We return to David's final words as he reflects upon his courageous warriors who stood by him during the fight for God's kingdom. This is the 60th sermon in the series, Kingdom, Dynasty, and Glory, an exposition on the second book of Samuel. Our Old Covenant reading coming from 2 Samuel and chapter 23. 2 Samuel and chapter 23, beginning in verse 8 through verse 12. 8 through 12. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "These be the names of the mighty men whom David had, the Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Edino, the Esnite. He lifted up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord brought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Harahite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines, but he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines. And the Lord wrought a great victory." John writing to us in the Gospel of St. John, chapter 8, one verse only, verse 36. As the men of David's army were fighting for the liberation of God's people and God's kingdom, Jesus says this, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now, as David approaches the end of his life, the end of his days, he reflects upon the many things that comprise the whole of his life as God's man and as the king of Israel. As a matter of course, David begins by stating clearly that the perfect governance belongs to God. God is the sovereign ruler over men and nations, and we saw this in the beginning of chapter 23. God is the sovereign ruler of men and nations. Israel was structured as a theocracy where David, as God's representative on earth, was the king, but it was a rule under God, a theocracy. David understood, as too many politicians and magistrates today fail to understand, but David understood that only God can exercise perfect justice, and only he can bring righteousness to a nation, and only he is the sovereign orchestrator of all things, the governor of men and nations. But in David's moment of humble reflection, David also contrasts God's perfect governance with his own, and he admits that he had fallen far afield from that model of divine governance. Even though this divine model is to be used for all who would rule, every man will fail short of that perfection, since only Christ can achieve that perfect governance. And yet, these requirements, as David sets them out before us in chapter 23, these requirements are God's guidelines, so that those who actually are put in a position of rulership over men would then conform to the standards of Scripture to the best of their ability, God helping them. And that's the standard we must hold them to as well, and ourselves also. And even though David was God's man, he was a man after God's own heart, he was even a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ, he had erred, and he admitted that even because he was a man, even as God's man, he admitted that he had erred in so many ways in his executing of his governance. And here is a man of great humility. And so at the end of his life, he looks back, seemingly, if you read this very carefully, seemingly in some regret, while at the same time, thankfully, in humility, that God had showed him forgiveness, even though he erred in so many ways. God had shown him forgiveness and mercy, despite his many shortcomings, as both a man and a king. And it was that conviction David's conviction that God, even though he had so many foibles, even though he had so many warts, God still used him. Despite all of his missteps, despite all of his sins, God still used him and God still comforted David. David knew that once he gasped his last breath, he would be with his merciful Lord, the forgiver and lover of his soul. And as with this idea, this knowledge, this comfort, David was willing to depart out of this world. As with all of warrior kings, David then reflects upon the great victories that he was able to achieve for God's kingdom, because that's who David was. Remember, young men, young men and ladies, David, as a man after God's own heart, was a warrior king. And so at the end of his life, he would then want to reflect upon all of the men who helped him in his battles. And so, as he reflects upon these great victories that he was able to achieve for God's kingdom, he reflects upon his men who worked with him by remembering all of the mighty men that fought at his side. And he begins with this man called Adino. And he records this in verse 8. Notice, these be the names. I want to recognize the names of these mighty men because they had helped me in my advancement of the kingdom. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Techmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same was Adino the Eznite. Now note first how David refers to all of these men that he's about to list as mighty men. They weren't just his buddies. They weren't just his friends. These were mighty men. And the word mighty implies that each of these men were actually, in their own right, champions. In the same way that Goliath, you remember Goliath? In the same way that Goliath was a champion. In fact, Goliath was a giant of a man. And what David is saying is the men that I'm going to list for you now are giants of men. Not just regular men. These were giants. These were great men, glorious men, warrior men. These were my heroes that stood with me. In fact, that word mighty actually implies a man who is a giant of a man. Now, this list is a catalog of giants, David's giants, God's giants, champions that fought for David in the name of the Lord Yahweh and who are tenacious warriors, fearless men of faith who would not accept anything but victory. They were not girly men. They didn't say, oh, they were giants in land. Oh, I'm afraid of what might happen. No, they were faithful men. It was these men that David remembered at the end of his life. The Reverend Kevin Swanson makes a mention of these men in his book, The Story of Freedom, because that's what these men were all about. These men were about liberation under God. Liberation in the fear of God, in the service of God. These were men of freedom. Kevin Swanson says this, quote, "There is something commendable about these men that God's word considers important enough to include in the canon. These are, in a real sense, God's heroes. And they possess traits we would do well to emulate. What we notice in these men, first and foremost, is the quality of strength and resilience. The military feats, as related in 2 Samuel chapter 23, are nothing short of staggering. Indeed, these were powerful men of war, perhaps unmatched by any other men in the history of warfare." End quote. So David is going to tell us something about these men right before he departs from this world. And so he begins with this man, Adino. And immediately he tells us a number of details. First, he refers to this man as the Techmonite. Now the word itself actually means a man of skill. So Adino was a man of great skill, since it is taken from the root word, which actually means to be skillful. So here we have Adino, a skillful warrior. How did he become so skillful? By practicing. By reading the Word of God, by being able to wield the sword of the Spirit before he would wield the sword of the flesh. This identification helps us connect Adino with the account of him in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, where this same list is given. This list was so important that God records it not only in 2 Samuel 23, but in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. In the account of 1 Chronicles, however, in this account, his name is changed. His name is Jashobeam. The same man, Adino, is now called another name, maybe a nickname. The name Jashobeam means the people will return. Now, the implication here seems to indicate that the people of God, who had been snared by sin under the tyranny of men and nations, will one day return to the Lord in full restoration and reconciliation to God by a skillful man of war. Notice what it says here in 1 Chronicles 11, 10 and following. These are the chief of the mighty men whom David had. So we know what God is going to tell us about. We're going to go right back to 2 Samuel. Who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom. They strengthened themselves. They were not just waiting for someone else to do the job. They were resolute. They were men who wanted to be strong. They strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom and with all Israel to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And this is the number of the mighty men whom David had. Jashobeam, the Hachmonite. But the way it's spelled here is different. It's the same word, technomite. The chief of the captains, notice, he lifted up his spear against 300 slain by him at one time. The same account that we read in 2 Samuel. Now, from these two accounts, we learn that first, Adino was a warrior general. He sat in the seat. He was a warrior general who had a position of rule over the captains of David's army. In other words, he was so skillful that David set him as a captain over other men. A true leader in his own right. And we know this from the phrase, the technonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. Second, he, with the others, had strengthened himself with David in his kingdom and with the entire nation to uphold David as king. Now, this initial support was when David was anointed as king in Hebron, which tells us that this man was with David from the very beginning. He just didn't pop up at the end of his life. He's a man from the very beginning. And we know this from the opening verse of 1 Chronicles chapter 11 when it says, then all Israel gathered together themselves to David unto Hebron, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. So Adino is one of these men that said to David, we are of thy bone and of thy flesh. Now note how these warriors, by saying this, they were pledging their lives, their fortunes, their sacred honor to David in the most intimate way, declaring that they are part of his body, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, the same way that Jesus Christ speaks of us. We are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. This is the most intimate language. And what is astonishing here is that even after all of David's mistakes, and David had many, some of the most horrible things David did, but even in light and despite his mistakes, which these men were privy to, they knew, all of Israel knew, they were still faithful. They did not desert him at the end. Their oath at this point where they said, we are, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Their oath was their bond. They swore an oath to uphold David and to advance the kingdom of God. Their oath was their bond. They didn't say, you know what, you know, David, you kind of messed up. Maybe we're going to go somewhere else. They understood the power of forgiveness, and they all were understanding that they were just men. Now let's consider for a moment exactly what Adino accomplished. It is staggering. He slaughters 800 enemies of Yahweh at one time. Think about that. 800 men at one time. In one sitting. In one battle. In one duration of time. According to some calculations, Adino had to have killed about 80 men an hour for 10 hours straight. Taken at face value, he may have killed the 800 men in less time than that, since it says at one time. And whatever that means, he did it in quite a short period of time. Reverend Swanson again comments, he says this, what supernatural energy must have been employed to take out 800 men at one time? Such perseverance is truly remarkable. Perseverance. Whether times are good, whether times are bad, Whether you feel like it or you don't feel like it, we persevere. When things go sideways, we persevere in faith. We trust the Christ of God who has promised that he will preserve us. This is perseverance of notable men. Men given the Spirit. Men who need to persevere. Women who need to persevere. So when your children are out of control, when you haven't had any sleep at night, when you have this going on and that going on, we call upon God and we persevere. Then David identifies Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, who is also one of three mighty men. Notice verse 9. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, one of the three mighty men with David. When they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away, I want to make a note of that, he arose. Everybody leaves. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. Now David remembers this man. And he reminds the reader that Eleazar and his three comrades defied the army of the Philistines. This was a bold move. Since it appears that he, and perhaps only two others, were bold enough to stand against the enemies of God. Again, here are the men that David is recounting for us, men of great courage. But think about it. These men of great courage are facing incredible odds. Now note how everyone else ran in fear from the challenge of the battle. And the men of Israel were gone away. What a shameful thing. What bunch of cowards. What rebels? No perseverance. They were running away. But not Eleazar. Eleazar, a man of conviction, a man who had an oath to fulfill, would not run away. He would not be moved. Now that's courage. It's supernatural courage. But what gave him courage? What gave him courage was he trusted in God. He trusted that God would bring victory. He wasn't waiting for Jesus to return in the clouds of glory. He stood up, he arose, and he met the challenge. Paul admonished the Corinthians in the same way to be steadfast. Notice 15:58 in 1 Corinthians. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And therefore, we see Paul admonishing the church at Corinth, as well as the churches in Ephesus, as they were to take up the battle armor of God, and that the church of Colossae and the church of Thessalonica, he is calling them to steadfastness. Be immovable, abound in the work of the Lord, because your labor is not in vain. Stand in faith. Now that's Eleazar. He was a man of resolve, having a tenacious warrior spirit, that when he grew weary, notice, when he grew weary, as we will grow weary, he didn't give up. He stuck it out. He stuck to his knitting. He didn't give up. Even though he was tired, he was focused, he was determined, he was resolute, he was committed. You know, a lot of Christianity, think about your conversion. You finally meet Christ, or Christ finally brings you to meet him, and you're all full of excitement, and you want to do everything for Jesus. You want to do this for Jesus. You want to do that for Jesus. You can't wait to do stuff for the Lord. And 10 years go by, and 15 years go by, and 20 years go by, and all of a sudden, you just lose it. And the reason why you lose it is because you were never committed in the first place. But this man would not be moved. He was committed. He was so committed that he didn't stop fighting. And you think about this, young men. You think about this. Ladies, gentlemen, you think about this. He was fighting so hard, he was so committed, that he didn't stop fighting until his sword almost became an extension of his hand. It was almost glued to his hand. You know how when you're holding something for hours on end, your hand is so cramped that you can't even let go of what you are holding. He arose and he smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword. It became part of him. There's a spiritual ramification here. The sword of the Spirit should become part of your hand. It should be whatever you do by the sword of the Spirit, by the word of God. You do it for the kingdom. Reverend Swanson again weighs in on such an incredible testimony. He says, quote, "The average man is easily discouraged when abandoned by his comrades and left to fight alone in the field of lentils. He becomes disheartened after the third and fourth assault from the enemy. But it takes a special faith and courage to continue in the battle alone, day after day, week after week, year after year, facing new enemies all the time. When the battle is joined, the man of faith stays in the fight until the brutal end." I hope that in your mind's eye and in your heart, you have a direct path to your goal. That is the same goal that Christ has for you, advancing the kingdom. We have a duty. And the duty means we don't stop for anything. That's what commitment is. We can't get enough of service to the Lord if we are truly committed. We continue day after day, year after year, facing new enemies all the time. Staying in the fight until the brutal end. Eliezer was a man of conviction and consistency. Not a man of fits and starts and stops. He was a man who stuck to his knitting. He wanted to see it out till the end. Even when he was tired. How often do we use, "I'm tired," as an excuse not to be obedient? Or, "I'm tired," as an excuse not to help out at home. When mommy asks you to take out the garbage, or help with the dishes, or watch your little brother or your little sister. How often do you say, "But mommy, I'm tired. I don't want to do this." Commitment. A conviction enough to know that the cause of God is righteous. These men were convicted that God's cause was righteous. They were convicted enough to know that to be victorious, one had to be consistent. But note the typical nature of fearful, coward men. Eliezer rises to the occasion. Everybody leaves. And then after he beats them all, they all come back. Say, "What's in it for me now?" And the people returned after him only to spoil, only to get the goodies. Sort of like, "You fight them and I'll run for help." So only after Eliezer destroyed the enemies of God, and only after the threat was dissolved, and the enemies were neutralized, did the retreating cowardice army return to share in the spoils of the conquest. How disgusting! How disgusting! But that is how things usually are. Everyone wants freedom, but only a select few will actually fight for it. Everyone wants to be free, but not everyone wants to do what it takes to have freedom. Everyone wants a vibrant nation. Everyone wants a vibrant church, but only few will work toward that end. Everyone wants a powerfully influential church, but only few will work to that end. They will enjoy the work and efforts of others, to be sure, but to be in the fight, they always find an excuse. "I'm tired. I got something else to do. I can't make it." That was Israel. Next, David identifies Shammah. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agee the Harahite. Now this warrior chieftain faced off against an entire troop of Philistines who had set the battle in a lentil field. In the same way that the cowards fled from helping Eleazar, so did the people refuse to fight alongside Shammah, leaving him all alone to fight an entire battalion of Philistines. And we read this, "And the Philistines were gathered together in a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines." What a bunch of cowards. Now one might ask, what is the significance of a lentil field? That the Philistines would want to confiscate it. And why was Shammah a lentil field? And why was this man willing to risk his life for a field of lentils? Why was he willing to defend a field of lentils? Simply because, in the first instance, it was a food source for the people. Now, without freedom rights to their property, they would be deprived of the ability to feed their families. They would then become slaves to the Philistines. The Philistines would take over the lentil field and then probably sell the lentils to the Israelites, making them slaves. Much like today. The tyrannical governments of our day, they want to confiscate lands and the means of production so as to enslave its people. You take over the food, you take over the people. During the days of Gideon, the enemies of God's people sought to either destroy or confiscate Israel's land in order to bring the people into hard bondage. And because once a government controls the food source, or the land that produces food, whether they buy it up or take it by force, they control the people. We see this in our own nation through various means. The confiscation of fertile farms, private property, the regulation of food prices, the systematic raising of private property taxation is also a means of control, resulting in slavery. You'll never own your property. You'll always be paying rent. We also see government seeking total control by the inflation of the monetary system, where it becomes harder and harder to buy food and the things that sustain a free people as a result of the depletion of the dollar's purchasing power. This is all a way to control. It becomes harder and harder to feed your family, to pay for the insurance necessary to keep your house intact. And now, instead of fighting alongside Shammah for their lentil fields and their private property and the means of sustenance, what did Israel do? They ran away. They were, in effect, giving the enemies of God and the enemies of liberty total control over their lives because they were afraid. Maybe they were even lazy. Maybe whatever it was what it was. And they were not doing what they were called to do. But you see, these were not only fearful people. They were faithless people. Yet, despite the discouragement and the most probably the disgust over the cowardice of his countrymen, how often do you see people say, "Oh, I can't be involved in that. I'm too busy. I'm just disgusted." And you should be disgusted too. But despite his disgust, despite his discouragement, it's so discouraging. Shammah, the son of Agee, rose to the challenge, and he stood all by himself in the middle of the lentil field to defend it. All alone, as a result of his bravery, but more so as a result of his faith and his willingness to come to the aid of his countrymen. Now notice, he was not doing this for himself. He was doing it for Israel. The same people that ran away, he was sacrificing, or at least willing to sacrifice himself, for his countrymen who just ran away. Who is this man? Where is this man? Where can we find a man like this? He refused to run away. And because he refused, because he had faith, because of his bravery, because he was skilled, and because he had the willingness to come to the aid of his countrymen, God blessed him with victory. He didn't know when he was walking on that battlefield to defend the lentil field whether or not God was going to martyr him or not. He didn't have any idea. But he knew whatever it was God's will, he would walk in that way. If God's will was to give him victory, glory be to God. If God's will was to make him a martyr, glory be to God. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it. Verse 12. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. Now we must ask a catalog of other questions. For each of these great warrior chieftains, a lineage is either precisely given or implied. In other words, these men didn't just jump up out of nowhere. They had fathers and they had mothers who taught them while they were young how to be consistent, how to be focused, how to be faithful. These warrior men stood on the shoulders of their parents and the education that they were given in their formidable years. That's why fathers, you need to wake up. These men stood on the shoulders of their mothers and their fathers. This tells us of the grave importance of a proper education, which must include a patriotic understanding of liberty under God. These men were defenders, not so much for Israel, but for liberty under God. In Shammah's case, his family name implies a fiery disposition of those that were rugged mountaineers. Shammah was a tough guy. He was a tough individual. He was taught how to fight and how to survive. He was not a wallflower, nor did he whine about being a victim. I just want to vomit out of my nose when I hear, oh, I'm just a victim of the society. I'm just a victim of my circumstances. I'm just a victim of this. He did not whine about being a victim. He did not whine about being a victim. He was a real man of grit and tenacity. And that's my concern about our next generation. Where's the grit of the next generation? Where's the tenacity? Where's the faith? Where's the resolve? Where's the skill? And it all comes back to mommy and daddy. And like the other men of war, Shammah was taught the value of liberty and the value of freedom under God. He was not a slave mentality man. He did not have a slave mentality. He was not longing for the fish that they had in Egypt. He did not want to go back to Egypt. He was not psychologically or emotionally attached to Egypt. He was a man of freedom. And what must be understood is that in order to be free socially, politically, or economically, one must first be free from the tyranny and slavery of sin. You cannot love true liberty unless you're liberated from sin. And that's just the way things is. If you are not liberated from the bondage of sin, you will easily tolerate slavery no matter where it comes from and no matter what shape it appears. These men of valor loved freedom because they had been freed from the yoke of sin. And having been freed from the yoke of sin and the bondage of the flesh, they were able to, and willing to fight for liberty wherever and whenever it was threatened. And if you haven't noticed, the liberty of the church is being threatened as you sit here in this sanctuary. The Reverend Swanson explains our dilemma in this way. He says, quote, "You cannot solve the problem of Egypt, the Philistines, Syria, Babylon, Greece, and Rome until you have addressed the problem of sin. Those least likely to be interested in freedom from tyranny are usually already controlled by the idolatry of materialism, pornography addiction, drunkenness, or the self-centered life. They would sacrifice nothing for a higher value than their own present comfort. This is the young man who plays video games while his empire burns, even as the Romans sat in the games while the pagan hordes burned down the city. This is the man who is more interested in the Super Bowl than the elections. This is the father who puts more time into his golf game than in teaching his children God's word or fighting for righteousness and liberty in the public square. When men have embraced sin, they will usually embrace tyranny as well. They will run to it. They will kiss the chains that bind them. Therefore, a man can hardly engage in the battle for freedom elsewhere if he has yet to be set free from the shackles of sin in his own life. And this can only happen by the powerful blood of Jesus Christ. The gospel, therefore, is basic to all forms of liberty." Let me repeat that. "The gospel, therefore, is basic to all forms of liberty," end quote. The apostle is very bold when he tells the church at Corinth, "You are bought with a price. Be ye not servants of men." The first requirement for liberty-minded men, women, boys, and girls is to make absolutely sure that they have been liberated from sin by the blood of Christ. Freedom can only be real, efficacious, and enduring if it is given by the Spirit of God to an individual by virtue of the new birth. Notice what John says. If the Son, verse 36 of John 8, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." And Paul, too, concurs. 2 Corinthians 3:17, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But where the Spirit of the Lord isn't, there is slavery, tyranny, bondage, death." But much like fighting to be liberated in the real world takes sacrifice, strength, and work, so too does fighting for the liberation from sin take sacrifice, strength, and work. You don't just say, "Now I love Jesus and everything's going to be taken away and now I'm going to be liberated from sin." No, it takes work, it takes strength, it takes self-mortification. Within the realm of the battle against sin, the initial sacrifice is Jesus Christ, but that does not exempt us from sacrificing ourselves to maintain ethical liberty. Our liberation from the enslavement of sin is a constant battle. The Apostle Paul calls it wrestling, whereby some days you're up and some days you're down. Some days, as I've said so often, that you eat the bear, and some days the bear eats you, but then you get up and you eat the bear after that. It's a wrestling against the contrary nature of the old Adam, against the supernatural spirit that resides in us. Paul calls this the motions of sin. That's the real adversary. Stop looking out there. The real adversary is in the flesh. It's part of our makeup. And so we are told to constantly mortify the sin that works in our fleshly nature so as not to be enslaved or overpowered by sin, to be truly liberated by the Spirit of God. Paul tells the brethren at Colossae and Rome in Colossians 3:5, he says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." And then he lists them. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And Paul to the church at Rome in 8:12 and following, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit," notice, "if ye through the Spirit," but if ye through the Spirit, not just through the Spirit, but ye, you have a work of mortification. You have a duty to kill that sin. "But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many of us that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." That's liberation. The constant mortification of sin also takes courage. Liberation from any kind of tyranny takes tenacity and spiritual resolve, but it also takes psychological strength. In other words, we must want to be liberated. We have to want it. Now, how many things do you want? You want a lot of things in this world. And usually you go and get it because you want it. Well, you've got to want liberty. You must love liberty. You must want to have liberty. In the same way as David's mighty men squared off against the enemies of God, we too must square off in defense against the sin which is the enemy of all mankind, beginning with the sin that still rages within us, so that we can then address the sin that's out there. Because those who have been liberated from sin and death by the blood of Christ will always seek to practically liberate others and to be liberating others in the confines of time and history among men and nations. All right, so finally, the last question is, so how does the Word of God describe practical liberty? True liberty can only be achieved by obedience to God's law. His Word is our liberating foundation. True liberty, including all human rights, are properly to be defined and derived from God's word. Since God's law is the perfect law of liberty, without it, without the word of God, the law of liberty, without it, tyranny results. And David even attests to this fact. Notice Psalm 119, verse 45, "And I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts." James says this, "But whoso," in 1:25, "but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." So what does national liberty look like? You have to know what it looks like in order to achieve it. What does national liberty look like according to God's word? The following list are excerpts from my good friend Kevin Swanson's book. Number one, a man and his family, this is what liberty looks like, have a right to defend their homes, according to Exodus 22:2. Number two, a man and his family have the right to own private property and protect it from thieves, like the tax man, Exodus 20, verse 15, Romans 13, 9. Number three, the civil magistrate should require thieves to work and restitution to the victims of theft, Exodus 22:1, Ephesians 4:28. Number four, governments have no right to eminent domain over a man's home or his property, 1 Kings 21:17 through 19. Number five, a man has a right to possess appropriate weaponry to defend himself and others, Nehemiah 4:14, Luke 22:36. Number six, Christians are to have the freedom to preach the gospel in public forums, public parks, public beaches, public streets, without interference from the general population, the magistrates, or the mob. Christian parents, number seven, are to have the freedom to direct the education of their children and make medical choices for their children and their family. Exodus 21:16, 22:16, Numbers 31 through 6, Deuteronomy 6, verse 7, Ephesians 6:4. Number eight, A man has the right to set wages for his employees, free and clear of government control and restrictions. Matthew 20, verse 15. Number 9, all verbal and written contracts must be maintained, which are made in the marketplace. Governments, number 10, that take more than 10% of people's income are tyrannical. Let me say that again. Governments that take more than 10% of people's income are tyrannical. 1 Samuel 8:15 through 18. This means that everything above 10% is stating that they are God, because God only requires 10%. Number 11, when it comes to public projects, the rich shall not pay more and the poor shall not pay less. So Bidenomics doesn't work. It's sinful, it's tyrannical, and the government's economy system is going to be damned at the end, hopefully before it destroys every one of us. So when it comes to public projects, the rich shall not pay more and the poor shall not pay less. Exodus 30, verse 15. Number 12, the state has no right to dictate the worship of the church, a.k.a. COVID restrictions closing the churches while Walmart is open. 2 Chronicles 26:17 and following. However, the state may interfere when a cult engages in human sacrifice or possibly even animal sacrifice. The limits of religious liberty in any nation must be carefully considered, because Jesus tolerated the idea of multiple denominational strains, according to Mark chapter 9, verse 38, but not cults. The parable of the wheat and the tares prohibit any kind of religious jihad for Christians, according to Matthew chapter 13, verse 29 through 30. Number 13, a man may not be convicted of a crime without at least two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy 17, 6, 19, 15, 2 Corinthians 13, 1. Number 14, severe penalties must be given to a false witness in the court of law. I'm one of my favorites. Deuteronomy 19, 16 through 19. Number 15. Now notice, brethren, these are God's words. These are the way we structure a country, a liberated, free, just, and equitable society. Number 14. Severe penalties must be given to a false witness in the court of law. And then finally, number 15. If a woman's unborn baby is prematurely delivered when subjected to a violent altercation by a careless man, a fine must be imposed on those responsible. Exodus 21, 22, and 23. But if the baby dies as a result, then it's life for life and the man must be killed. Exodus 21, 23. Not put in prison, not given a fine. Exodus 21, 23. God's words are righteous. His laws are just. And I, again, ask people who say, well, they're a little bit too barbaric. Well, what part of God's law do you think is not righteous? Which part of God's law would you rather change in your own feeble understanding of right and wrong? So again, we find God's law is true. Finally, the state is mandated to protect the life of all, not only unborn children, but children in general. So the transgender issue, the perversion of children in the government schools, which you shouldn't have your child in anyway, is a violation of God's commandment. And men will smart for it, either here in time and history or in eternity. These are just some of the laws that God has laid down in order for a people to be free and protected. However, when those laws are violated, ignored, or deliberately overturned, God brings down his wrath upon that nation in the form of tyranny and slavery. We would only hope that God could raise up, maybe of our generation or maybe the next generation, men like David's men of courage and tenacity, so that we would find liberty in our day, that we would find equitable justice and truth in our day, in our land, that we would once again be the light that Moses said we should be to the nations of the world. We will continue to explore the history of liberty and these last words of King David when we move into the next section of chapter 23 in our exposition of 2 Samuel. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.